I just want to take a little time and take the liberty of bringing you a kind of a pastoral word, if I may. This has been a heavy 2 weeks. I personally have been dealing with fairly heavy technical, theological themes, and my mind is weary, and I find my wheels aren't turning as well as I like. And I look forward to going home to smell my roses tomorrow. But I would like to share with you out of my heart and out of my love my concerns for your welfare pastorally. And does this come up any higher, brother? Thank you, my brother. Oh, yes, that's much better. Goodness, there's words on the page. Doesn't hang on, eh? Well, you did your best, and it's a little better. Thank you so much. I tell you where I am this morning. I would like the Holy Spirit to say through me what he feels is most pertinent and what is most useful to you. And I'm going to read from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I ask you to turn to it, chapter 1. But before we start to read, let me tell you just a little bit about the background to what Paul is about to say. The Bible is not a book of exalted ideal platitudes. It's got some of those, but it's a book that deals with life and death and war and peace and husbands and wife and divorce and rebellion and prodigality and all of the facts of life. The Bible is a book that is very aware of the whole gamut of existence. So there is no subject you can mention that you cannot find it dealt with directly or indirectly. The humanness and sometimes the very earthiness of the Bible shocks you and makes you realize that the Bible isn't going to make the mistake of not letting you know what it means on something. There are some passages here which probably in a more squeamish day, that may have been good, but in our day of more open frankness, we will read, but there are passages in the Bible that ministers of God in the past would not read in the mixed audience because of the frankness and straightforwardness of the things that were said. When Paul came to Corinth, as recorded in the book of Acts, he came there from Athens. I read this morning. I read the whole passage in Acts, and I realized that none of us really could do what Paul did because that doesn't exist anymore. That kind of atmosphere historically isn't there. Remember that there was no Christianity in Athens and there was no Christianity in Corinth. When Paul came to Athens, he did what he always did. He went where the people were. When he'd go into a Jewish area, he'd go to the synagogue, because that's where he'd find people. But when he went to Athens, he was in a whole different milieu. The place that you wanted to find people in Athens was at the Agora. That's the market. For those of us who have been in the Orient and the Middle East and parts of Europe and so on, know what these markets are. They're not only places where you buy some cabbages and radishes and so on, but they're the places where you conduct social life. In this country, It used to be the country store around the pot-bellied stove where men sat and spun yarns and discussed what was going on in the neighborhood. But the Grecian agora, the Grecian marketplace, was where they all gathered. They did some shopping, but they did a lot of talking. Paul went to the market, and as Paul was in the market, this little history tells us he was a little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jew. I have a picture of him in my mind. I'm anxious to see him in heaven, because there he'll be a glorified little bow-legged, hook-nosed, beetle-browed Jew. This little man speaks of his own physical disqualifications, which some Christians used as an occasion of criticism against it. But this little man, with a passion in his heart, newly born, started to move around that marketplace where the ancient philosophies were being discussed. And he'd sidle up to a group that were talking, because that's the way it was done, and listen to them a bit. And he got alongside of one group, and they were having quite a philosophical discussion. And it was a discussion between the philosophies of the Stoics and the Epicureans. And Paul got in there, and he started to get his two bits worth in. And as Paul began to talk, now remember, Paul isn't preaching in a cathedral. Paul isn't in a beautiful auditorium like this. Paul's down in the smells and the hustle and the bustle and the murmur of voices and the shouts of vendors. He's in a very ordinary human situation. This apostle of the Gentiles, this man upon whose heart and shoulders rested the future of Gentile Christianity, this little frail, rugged man is just walking around the agora. Nobody knows him. Nobody said, "My God, it's the Apostle Paul." They said, "Who's that little bow-legged guy?" So he didn't go in there with a lot of honor, and he didn't go in there with a lot of preparation. He didn't go there with a captive audience and a pulpit. He had to make his own way, and he sidled over alongside of this group, and he got into the discussion. And as he talked to them, he started to inject the truth of ultimate reality. He began to talk about things that were strange to them. And they'd make stoical utterances, and then they'd make Epicurean viewpoints, and he'd counter them, not with a stoical position against an Epicurean or an Epicurean against a stoical, but with a Christian against both of them. And they found that they had a third stream in the discussion now. And at last the little man was too much for him, and they said, "Listen, boy, we're going to take you to the big fellows." And they grabbed him by the arm, and they said, "Come on with us." And they took him up to Areopagus. They took him up to Mars Hill. And up in Mars Hill, there he was in the presence of the leading philosophers of the day. And there he discussed and talked. The only Christian. How would you like to go into a city and be an only Christian? Paul left a little knot of people in Athens. Some believed. Some said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." But some believed, and he left a little knot. Then he went on to Corinth, and Corinth wasn't unlike Athens. Athens was the headquarters of philosophical disputation. Corinth was the headquarters of licentiousness. If you really wanted to have an orgiastic weekend, if you wanted to go on an ungodly spree, you went to Corinth. In fact, there was a phrase current in those days that to really go on a bender was, quote, to Corinthianize. So when Paul came to Corinth, he came to a community that was noted for its permissiveness, its abandon, its wickedness. And into that situation he came again, with some helpers now this time, because he'd been alone in Athens, but he's got some of his men with him now. And he goes into Corinth, and the result is that he plants a church. And the church consists of these rough-hewn Gentiles blasted out of the rock of paganism and permissiveness and licentiousness, and he molds them into a church. And it's his church, and he loves it. Paul loved his churches. He spoke about his care for all the churches. When Ruth and I are praying, and I want to introduce Ruth, pop up for a minute, Ruth, and let them see you there. If I love you, she's an echo of my love. But when we're praying in the mornings, we visualize the various churches, and we pray for them. And sometimes God gives us things to say about them. And I don't want to be proprietorial, and I don't want to be improper, and I don't want to be pontifical, and I don't want to give the idea that you're mine and you've got a stamp on your forehead and a mark on your wrist. That's not what I'm talking about. But in the realm of the Spirit, you happen to be within the area of my concerns. And I think of you in a very paternalistic way, in the best sense. And when we're praying for you, I sometimes think of Paul when he says, on top of all the things I'm doing, I have the care of all the churches. He didn't have the care of all the churches in the world, but he had all the care of all the churches for whom he was responsible. And Corinth was one of his churches. And he loved the Corinthians. But do you know that it's possible for you to love somebody and be misunderstood? You know that it's possible in your relations as husbands and wives and families and communities, it's possible for some things to be sown into your situation that disrupt it and it's less than ideal. Well, I think that's enough, because Paul had some problems in Corinth. One of the problems was that he promised to come to them and he hadn't come, and they said, well, he doesn't keep his word. So let's break in about verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read a rather free translation. You follow it in whatever you've got. This is going to be Baxter's composite. Starting in at verse 23, he said, but for my own part, I call God to witness, as my soul shall answer for it, that it was to spare you that I deferred my visit to Corinth. I didn't come to you because I didn't want to have to come to do the things I felt maybe I'd have to do. Not that we would domineer over your faith. Rather, we would help you to achieve happiness. You have a standing of your own in the faith. For I made up my mind that I would not pay you another painful visit. For if I cause you grief, who is there to cause me joy but those whom I have grieved? That's very, very natural. You're my joy. You bring joy to me. People bring joy to their leaders. They're urged to bring joy to their leaders. Their leaders are urged to bring responsible pastoral care to them. It's a reciprocal exchange. It's not a legalistic thing. It's the same kind of thing as parents and kids. You don't write out some kind of a legal contract with your kid. You love your kid. You want him to be happy. You want to do the best for him. And you like to feel his arms around your neck or her arms around your neck saying, Daddy, Mommy, I love you. My God, you go out and work an extra 12 hours to get another one of those. It's a love arrangement. And you read this in Paul. It's not legalistic. It's not something set in cement. It's not something written in adamant. It's a love relationship. And once that love relationship goes, then a legalism comes in and a hardness, and it's religious and meaningless. Love is the oil that greases a wheel that makes the thing run. Once that oil is gone, it squeaks and creaks and sometimes grinds to a halt. And so the Apostle Paul is talking very personally here. There's nothing ecclesiastical here. He's not making big theological pronouncements. He said, look, you're my joy. I remember leading some of you to Christ personally. I remember as I was preaching the Word of God and God snapped you out of your paganism and you cried out, Jesus is Lord. I was there. I stood by while you were being baptized. In fact, you remember, Stephanus, I baptized you and your household. This is a love relationship. I was the one under God that brought you out of paganism to Jesus. He said, you give me joy. He said, nobody else gives me joy like you do. You're my children. But you have many instructors, but you don't have any fathers like me. I fathered you. And now we got a difference. And it's hurting me and it's grieving me. And if I'm causing you grief through some kind of misunderstanding, who is there to cause me joy but those whom I grieve? You're my joy. When your little Johnny or Susie causes you distress, you don't just throw them in the scrap heap and go and get a couple more kids. That's it. You've got to work it out there. If you mishandle them, you've got to work that out. If they're disobedient, you've got to work that out. The end result is you've got to feel those little arms around your neck and know that the covenant of your parental love is back. That's your life. I watched you this morning here with your little kids. Climb all over your feet and play with your credit cards and take your glasses off and you're trying to praise God and they're going through all of this and somehow you don't mind. And I'm a little too old to remember that. But now that I think of it, I remember it. I remember coming home from a trip to the Canadian prairies. We couldn't afford bunks, and we were coming all the way from Winnipeg to Vancouver in the day coach. And about the third night, my eyes are like two burned holes in the blanket, and my poor wife, and we've got four little girls. And in the middle of the night, she's sitting over there with one in each knee, and I'm sitting over here with one in each knee, and I'm looking at her, and I imagine she's singing the same thing I'm saying. God, how did I get into this? Then I realized that this whole love business is a divine anesthetic to propagate the race. He said, it was because I wanted to keep a relationship with you that I've written to you the way I have. Because that first letter was pretty rough. You go read the first letter to the Corinthians, it was pretty rough. But he said, you've got to understand, I didn't write that as some legalistic ecclesiastic sending an edict down to a congregation. I wrote that as your father because I fear somehow something is happening and we're losing our love relationship. And he said, I can't stand that. So I wrote as I did, verse 3. But when I did come, I might not be made sad by the very people who ought to make me glad. I felt confidence in you all. I knew that what made me happy would make you happy too. That letter I sent you came out of great distress and anxiety. How many tears I shed as I wrote it. He said, you probably thought I was angry when you got that first letter. I want you to know that the papyrus was wet with my tears. And by the time I got through writing that letter, I was heartbroken at having to write it. We all know that parentally, you don't spank your child when you're in a passion of anger. He said, you got to understand that what's coming out of me is not vindictive, it's not nasty, it's not mean, it's not hateful. It's the necessary parental love that I have for you that I have to exercise. But my joy is not in seeing you hurt by the punishment. That's something I never could understand. When my dad whipped me and said it hurt him more than it hurt me, I thought that was the craziest thing I ever heard. Man, it was me who slept in my stomach for the next 3 nights, and he's telling me it's hurting him. I never understood that. I thought that's a piece of parental balderdash. And then I had my first child. And the hour came when it was obvious that something had to be done in a disciplinary way. And I said to my wife, I said, dear, I think you're going to have to deal with that child. And she said, It seems to me the church where I go, the man that I listen to preach, says that the man is the head of the home and that the discipline belongs to him. I said, I'd like to have that man right now. I'd work him over. But I finished up taking my first child for the first ministration of corrective discipline. Took her into the bedroom. And I guess my wife thought that we were never coming out. And eventually she quietly opened the door to find my little girl and I lying on the bed, she wrapped in my arms crying and me crying with her. And then somehow I remembered the painful eyes of my father as he said, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I said, it's taken me a long time, but he was right. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous, but afterward it bringeth forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. God never said that spanking was fun. And any man who thinks that spanking his kid is fun is crazy. He's dangerous. But any man who will not spank his child to perpetuate a true love relationship and the maturation of his child is equally crazy. You've got to find the tension between those two. Listen to his heart as we go on with verse 4. But I never meant to cause you pain. I wanted you rather to know the love, the more than ordinary love that I have for you. If the behavior of a certain person has caused distress, it does not mean so much that he has injured me, but that to some extent, I do not wish to exaggerate, he has injured all of you. Now, there was an outstanding case in the Corinthian church of a man who was living with his stepmother in open, flagrant immorality, and it had become a scandal in the church. And in the first letter, Paul had to deal with it. And this is what he's referring to. The penalty, he says, on which the general meeting has agreed, has met the offense well enough. Verse 7, something very different is called for now. You must forgive the offender and put heart into him, else he may be overwhelmed by despair. So I entreat you to assure him of your love. My previous letter was something of a test. I wanted to make sure that you would follow my orders implicitly. But anyone who has your forgiveness has mine too. Indeed, for my part, whatever I have forgiven, if I have had to forgive anything, I have forgiven for your sakes in the presence of Christ. We don't want Satan to win any victory here, for we well know his maneuvers, his devices, his designs, his schemings, his wiles. Paul says, please, Corinthians, please, dear children, you who I have begotten in the bowels of Christ. Many of you I led to Christ personally. We have history together, and you're misunderstanding me now, and you're saying that I didn't come to you because I broke my word. No, that's not it. I don't say yes and no. When I say yes, I mean yes, and when I say no, I mean no. He said, I don't speak dubiously. He said, I try to be like Jesus. All the promises of God in him are yes. They're not yes and no. Jesus doesn't say yes and no. That's no answer. Give me an answer. Yes, no. He said, I don't play games with you. And he said, I'm sorry that you're grieved, but you've got to understand my reasons for not coming to you. And I said, I'm writing to you about what has happened. He said, I want you to know something, that we right now we're having a bit of a difference over something, and it's grieving me no end. But he said, God, open your eyes, children, and look behind what is happening to see the slithering, slimy form of the serpent who's caused trouble all down through the century. Let's not be ignorant of his devices. We've got too much together to let the devil break us up. Now, I want to speak for a minute about Satan's devices, and I'm just going to list them for you. In the Corinthian church, the things that were threatening the church. And understand me, will you please? Please understand me. None of these things are specifically used by me to address anything that I know of among you. So if there's something said that sounds like it might be applied to you, it's purely by holy chance. You get a chance. These are what Paul calls the devices of Satan, and if you wise up to them, you won't fall for them. And that's all I'm saying to you this morning. How many churches have split and rent and torn and perpetuated lifelong bitterness? How many men have gone off back into the world to live a barren life who might have had a full spiritual life because the congregation or the person in itself was ignorant that this whole thing was a satanic device to destroy it? I want to speak quickly about a few. First, to weaken through division. Satan's device probably is best device. I said to Ben this morning at breakfast, Ben, I have a constant ache in my heart. It's just an ache that won't go away. I didn't say it in those words. I don't remember how I said it, but this is how I feel. There's just something down in me that sometimes almost drives me to despair. I almost feel like throwing in the towel. And that is the awful scandal of our division. And I think as the world looks at it, the world has got a reason for thinking not too much of us. Listen to Paul writing to these Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10, 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for there are contentions among you. Now Paul is speaking on the basis of knowledge in this case, and he said in the first letter, he said, it has been told me by the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. For while one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul said, why don't you wise up to the fact that the church is one? Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There's nothing more important this morning than the handling of those things that are creating division among us. They must be handled. They must be handled. None of them are important enough to keep you from one another's hearts. Nothing is important enough to keep you out of one another's covenantal arms. There is nothing that important. It's got to be resolved. It is Satan's strategy not only to break us up and reduce us to barrenness and discouragement, but to cancel out our witness to a world that is waiting for the united declaration of the redeemed community that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a satanic device. To weaken us through division. And so we need to judge our motives and actions and speech and make sure we are not supporting a satanic plan. Now we can justify what we're doing by all kinds of things. He was mean to me, he shouldn't have said that about me. All right, he was mean to you and he shouldn't have said that about you. But he's not an angel and he's not an archangel and he's not God, he's a man. Maybe he erred this time, but the next time it'll be your turn. Remember that the people that are offending you and hurting you are the same kind of people you are. And the same humanity that leaves you naked sometimes is the same humanity that they've got to handle. And when you're not sanctifying your humanity, you're going to hurt somebody, you're going to say something untoward, you're going to step out of the way. Why don't you give that other fellow the same credit that what he did out of an unmanaged humanity, And that it's got to be settled, because in the final analysis, it's only the grace of God that's going to keep us together anyway. You expecting perfection from me? Forget it. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to be a man of God. I've got a weeping passion in my spirit as never before in my whole long life. I want to be a holy man. But that no sooner is out of my mouth than I'm aware of my humanity. I'm aware of my wrinkles. I'm aware of my receding hairline. I'm aware of the burden of the years on my aging shoulders. I'm aware of the mistakes I've made. I'm aware of the vast array of the expressions of my fallen humanness. And then I cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I give you the same right." As long as it's in your heart to want to be holy. And if you don't have a desire to be holy, if you don't have a desire to be godly, then your conduct is reprehensible. If you have a desire to be godly, I'll make room for your mistakes, and I'll make room for your expressions of humanity, and I'll understand them. As long as these things are done within the parameters of a desire and a passion to go on unto holiness, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. I haven't perfected it, but I'm on my way. I want it. God knows how I want it. And with your regeneration, as I said at the conference, when God regenerated you and put within you the seed of Christ and the nature of God, He put within you an insatiable hunger that will never be satisfied until you stand perfect in His presence. And if you don't have it this morning and I don't have it, it could well be that the serious indictment of the writer to the Hebrews is applicable to us. We are not sons but bastards. We had a religious birth, but it was illegitimate. For if that birth didn't bring with it a passionate longing to throw off the things that have cursed you all your life, to be rid of them, to be free of them, to be Christ-like, to be godly, to be holy. That came with your regeneration. It was enhanced and empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's defined in the sacred scriptures. God has given you means of grace to make it real. And if you've got that, then God give us grace with one another to handle the journey. The times when we don't rise to our highest motivation. And we weep with one another, and we love one another, and we forgive one another, for we dare not leave one another. That's not optional. Our unity is non-negotiable. Second thing is to corrupt through lust. If weakening through division is bad, corrupting through lust follows the heart on its heels. Paul, in that first letter that he's made reference to, had to write to the Corinthians in chapter 5, and he said to the Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he said, you're puffed up, you're proud. You've not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now, when you are gathered together with my spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, if you don't weed out the immorality in that church, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This is a very difficult subject in our day. Ruth and I watched a documentary the other day where 12 and 13-year-old children were sitting in front of a school council being told how to handle birth control pills. In fact, a record was kept of these 12 and 13-year-old girls, and they were called in every few days to see if they were keeping up with their birth control pills. Not only that, but so many of them had children that these high schools are now starting to have nursery facilities for the children of 12 and 13-year-olds as they come to school. I'm going to come off here sounding very priggish and very old-fashioned and Victorian and probably a bit Christian, when I didn't hear anything from that council that suggested that perhaps they ought to reconsider the value of abstinence. I thought our president, Mr. Reagan, was courageous when he said, have people not heard about the word no? This is what the Bible teaches. See, I told you the Bible is very frank. The Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but let every man have his own wife, so that it cuts down on his temptation. God doesn't deny the biological drives, the sexual drives of the human being. God put them there. People say God's a party pooper. God doesn't want us to have fun. That's the whole spirit of our permissive age. You're crazy. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, when God speaks about virginity, when God speaks about chastity, God is not talking about busting up good parties. God's telling you how to have a good party. So now we've got the scourge of AIDS across the country, and what are they doing? Do you hear any loud voices about people changing their lifestyles? Do you hear any loud voices about doing something about homosexual sexual contact? Do you hear anything about permissive heterosexual sex? Do you hear anything about it? No. What are they saying? They're saying you're going to handle your sexual experiences much more carefully and pick your mates more selectively, and you're going to have to take mechanical care to see to it that in your sin you don't expose yourself to contagion. My God, they don't understand that the contagion of an AIDS germ or a syphilis germ or a gonorrhea germ is nothing compared to the germ that is gnawing at their soul, the germ of sin that is damning them to hell, to say nothing about a premature death from AIDS or gonorrhea or syphilis. And now the last word is that the miracle drugs have lost their power to deal with these things, for antibodies have been set up and they're no longer useful. The reason I didn't come last year, I went into the hospital in San Diego for a little piece of corrective surgery. I was to be in for 2 days. The head bugologist, whatever they call those people, told me that while I was on the operating table, a vicious infection got into my body, and he said, we almost lost. And I came out 12 days later. I hobbled around in a cane for months. It was only the last 4 weeks that I began to experience any return to physical normal. Germs aren't fun anymore, because germs are now have built up such an immunity that we don't know how to handle them. We don't know how to handle a lot of things, because the germ world knows how to play its own game. If there is anything we need to have in the church of God to keep us from yielding to Satan's devices, we have to set up a bulwark against the permissiveness. Years ago, Dr. Campbell Morgan made this very astute observation. He said, when you're reading Paul's epistle, you will notice something very interesting, that the problems in every one of the churches to which Paul is writing correctively, those problems can be seen as the distinctive problems of the immediate culture around them. And because the church had not built up a strong wall against the incursion of cultural influence, it had slipped through the cracks. What was the problem in Corinth? I told you what the Corinthianized was early on in my talk. What was the problem in Corinth? It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. What were they doing? They were manifesting the cultural atmosphere in which they lived. And instead of changing it, they had become afflicted by it. Where do you want to get the headquarters of truth on demonism? The sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Why? Because the Ephesians lived in the headquarters of demonism. They lived where the temple of Diana was. They knew what it was to have a concentration of satanic power there like nothing else in that whole part of the world. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickednesses in high places. Why? Because that was getting in on them. And I could go on and deal with all of them. I'll not take time to do so. But right now out there, we've got a society that is permissive. They tell me that in my state of California, that equally as many men and women are living together outside of wedlock as are living with the blessing of a proper wedding. I mentioned this in the conference. There is something about sexual sin that God has a special dislike for. Let me tell you something else. Ruth and I are reading through the Bible this year, and we recently were reading the passage about Balaam. When you read the passage in the Old Testament, Balaam looks kind of like a half-decent guy. He went down there at the permission of God, and when he opened his mouth, he spoke the blessing to Israel instead of the curse, and Balak got mad at him. And when you finish reading that section, you say, well, what's so mad about Balaam? Balaam, the New Testament gives him a bad name, but he didn't seem to do too badly. He spoke the word of the Lord. But if you go to the other passages in the Bible, this is what happened. When Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he took Balak aside. He said, look, King, I can't get a word of curse. God won't give me a word of curse. But let me tell you something you can do. Those people are very human, and you've got some beautiful women. And those people know what idolatry is because they lived in Egypt, and they'll go for idolatry. And the Bible says that he trained Balak how to seduce the Israelites sexually and in terms of pagan idolatry. Listen to me now. What he couldn't curse, he corrupted. Satan knows that if you're a born-again Christian that he can't curse you. You can't curse him. The blood's on him. Do you think that when Balaam looked down over the encampment of Israel from that high place up there as he stood beside King Balak, do you think when he looked down there and Israel was all spread out in the encampment, you mean to tell me that in all that encampment of Israelites there was nobody sinning? You know better than that. But as Balaam stood up there, he said, I have not beheld iniquity in Israel. How could he say a thing like that? That's not realistic. There was sin down there. Ah, but you've got to understand that right smack dab in the middle of that great encampment of Israelites, there was a tabernacle, and there was a flaming fire of God's holy presence. And inside there was an ark, and sprinkled on the mercy seat of that ark was the blood of the Day of Atonement, and underneath it was the law of God, and the law of God had been answered to by the blood, and the sins of Israel had been forgiven. And when Balaam stood there to curse them, God said, you can't curse them, I've blessed them, and I've not beheld iniquity in Israel. The blood on the mercy seat has taken care of their iniquity. Devil comes to curse you, and he can't curse you. You say, because I've done nothing wrong? No, but because when God looks at you, he sees you with blood on you. He sees you in Christ, and you're accepted in Christ, and he can't curse what he's redeemed. And Satan knows that, so Satan's not going to try to curse you. But he'll try to corrupt you, and he's awfully good at that. Don't let them corrupt us through lust. I know how hard it is, young people, for the peer pressure to handle it. But let me say to you, there's more joy in being holy than there is in being permissive. The happiest man in the universe is Jesus, of whom it was said, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellow. Now look me right in the black of my green eye and tell me if this isn't true. As a child of God, the times you've been most miserable, most indescribably miserable, have been those times when you've been out of touch with God. Right? How many will vote on that? That's as close to hell as I want to get. Now, let me come at it the other way. The times when you have felt most clean, most exquisitely joyous, most abandoned to life, was when you were most holy, most untouched by any taint of sin. Right? Listen then, what is the conclusion to that little deduction? You are as happy as you are holy. You hear me, young people? There'll be no tossing all night wondering what mom and dad's going to say. There'll be no clandestine meetings. There'll be no dirty rendezvous. But as you walk in the light, there will be joy. I'll never forget something that happened. I'd love to mention who it is because I'm so proud of him. But it was the daughter of one of the brothers I pastor. A brilliant girl. Brilliant girl. She'd gone on an exchange scholarship to Germany where she studied. She'd mastered the German language. She's just a beautiful girl. We were sitting at her father's table with her family, a lovely family. As we sat there, she was telling about her time in Germany, and she lived with a family, and they discussed life and American ways, and they got to talking about American permissiveness. And she said, I just simply said to them one night as we were discussing it, I don't believe in premarital sex. She said, you thought I'd shot a cannon off in the room. They didn't believe there was any girl left in the world that didn't believe in premarital sex. With what joy her daddy came to me last week and said, after she was married last year to a fine young man, she's having her first child. I'll tell you something. I'd like to put the exquisite joy in that young woman's heart as she carries that burden under her heart. I'd like to know the exquisite joy in her heart as compared to what's going on in the hearts of other girls and boys who got involved and are living in the dark shadows of regret and remorse and bitterness. No, we are as happy as we are holy. Well, I got a lot more here. Let me just mention one other. To endanger by promoting indifference to discipline. You know, in your heritage and mine, we have strains of the Anabaptist history. The Anabaptists were one of the few historic communities who understood that when you are baptized into Jesus Christ in your baptism, you are also baptized into community, and that you are baptized into a community of discipline. Now, do you understand that? You see, what's happening today is that when a church disciplines a member, there have been two or three famous cases in the papers, when a church disciplines a member, that member goes to law about it, and they get a judgment. And the church has to pay. You say, oh, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible, but I'm going to tell you how to handle it. If when people join your community, they understand that they're joining a community that adheres to a whole body of truth concerning discipline. Mark them that cause division among you. After the second admonition, reject. Not so much as to eat with an immoral man. Why are we not told these things in the beginning? You join anything else, you get a job description. You find out what you're joining. We're so jolly anxious to get people to fill our pews, we let them come in on their terms. They've got to come in God's terms. And if we spell out the disciplinary factors of the Christian faith in the beginning, there's no law case. But that's not all there is, and there's no unhappiness when discipline has to be exercised. But discipline's a dirty word nowadays. It starts right in the home with the children. By the time it gets to the church, it's wild. Who dares discipline in a church when you don't even discipline children?
Well, I'd like to talk about excesses in spiritual gifts. That's the fourth way that Satan has of getting at us. You talk in tongues, then he gets you to talk too much. If you prophesy, he gets you to prophesy after you should sit down. I remember an old scholarly, godly Episcopalian who got the baptism of the Spirit years ago in Canada. He sat in my father's home one night. My dad had schemed to bring him over to dinner to talk to me, because I was a brash young minister that was going to save the world. My dad had some doubts about that. He thought it would be all right if I saved Canada or the United States, but I shouldn't shoot for the world. But anyway, I remember he brought this old man. I can see him yet. He was way up in years in his 80s, and he was spare and ascetic. And he was sitting there talking to me, and he held up his bony old index finger. I can still see it sticking up there like a twig. And he said, "You see that joint there, son? You see that joint?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Let's call that joint truth." I said, "Okay." I said, "As you're trying to get the truth, the devil will try to keep you from getting there. He'll do everything he can to keep you from getting there." He said, "Yes, sir, I understand that." I said, "When you get there, he can't keep you from there, can he?" I said, "No, sir." But he said, "He can push you over the end." I said, "Oh, boy, that's right." It grieves me to have to tell you how many people I've known that have come up there, exalted in the glory of a riding, and I've watched them go over the end. I'm thinking of a young couple that came to me way back through the years in the big church, and they had just graduated from Moody Bible Institute in child work, and I had a big growing church, and I said, "My God, this is your gift to me. Hallelujah." I took them into the vestry and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, and I thought, "We're set for a life of joyful work together." And they got in with some crazy fanatics and finished up involved in all kinds of charismatic nonsense. That was years ago, and every time I go back up into Canada, I inquire for them. They never did get back on the track. Two beautiful, well-trained, lovely people. And Satan said, "Well, they got there, but boy, are they going to be trouble if they stay there," and he shoved them right over. That'll cause division. Well, one more. It was in our text. This man that had been living in incest, they judged him and they put him out. Now remember, they hadn't judged him before. They'd let him sit there. They'd tolerated him. Boy, when they got the letter from Paul, can you imagine how they felt when the elders read that letter? "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife," and they're squirming. And then he goes on, "And you've not rather mourned that he which had done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now, when you're gathered together with my spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan to the destruction of the flesh." By this time, the sweat's dropping off their chin. When they get through reading the whole letter, they said, "Gentlemen, we better do something. We better do it next Sunday morning." Boy, they did it. They did it. They put them out. A little late, but they dealt with it. Now, the guy goes out, and if you know what it is, and I wish I had time to tell you what it's like to be in a country, a pagan country, and away from Christians. It's hell. I've been there in India. Anyway, this fellow went out. Where'd he go? He didn't go down the street and join First Baptist. He didn't go up and join St. Luke's Episcopal. There wasn't any. There was only one church in Corinth. So when he went out, he had to go back to the pagans. He had to mingle with the world. He didn't have recourse to Christians. He realized what he lost. He said, "My God, I'm sorry. I'll break up the alliance. I'll do anything, God. I'm out of my place. I need to be back there." And he broke up the alliance, and he straightened up his life, and he repented. And then he came back, and he knocked on the door of the church, and they opened the door, and they said, "What do you want?"
He said, I've repented. Will you forgive me? Let me back.
He said, go away. You're a bad man. Now, the very people that had tolerated him before when they should have dealt with him, well, won't hear his repentance now. So Paul said, oh, my kids. My kids, what am I going to do with my kids? And so he wrote them the second letter. He said, now listen. Forgive that man, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Sufficient unto the man is the penalty he's endured. You did what you did. You got the effect. You cleaned him up. He's repented. Now bring him back. And don't make a second-class citizen out of it. Don't forever point him out and say, that's the man that was an insect. Do you know that every time you point at a man's unforgiven sin, you point right into the face of Jesus? Because Jesus took that sin and he put it behind his back. You want to get at my forgiven sins, you've got to face Jesus. Because my sins are back there. These are just a few of the things that we can call Satan's devices. Unforgiveness. As God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you, so you forgive. Father, this morning, as we've tried to share our heart with these precious people, for whom you've given us some responsibility, oh, dear God, will you impress upon our hearts that we are not just saved to feel comfortable. We're not just a community to find fellowship for ourselves. But we are the springboard for the good news to change a rotten world. Balance us out, Lord. Sort us out. Shape us up. Make us wise to Satan's devices. Bless Ben and bless Dick. God give them wisdom. Bless the men around them, the leadership. Good men. God, good men. My heart leaps when I see them in conventions, and my chest swells with pride. I believe and think of them as good men. But God, your heart's not going to be content until there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And goodness just covers the whole world. This world wasn't made for the rotten slop of the pig pen. This world was made for the beauty of the palace. Restore, O God, quickly your inheritance. Drive out the usurper. Cast him into hell and let your kingdom come in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.